What value do you find when you hear ancient stories, old stories from the past? Welcome again to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author for our continuing 13-week study on allusions and symbols and images in Bible prophecy. And my colleagues throughout this quarter today, Dr. George Perez from the School of Business here at Walla Walla University, and our colleague, Dr. Joseph Branica, who is a professor of chemistry. Gentlemen, I have valued your insights this quarter very much, and I'm curious to know, maybe you both have listened to old stories, whether it's ancient Greek stories or stories from cultures that are meaningful to you, maybe your own history, European or Hispanic history, I don't know. Maybe you can tell me, how do you find, what do you look for, what do you listen to in old stories?
I think about that. I love stories, by the way, so even in business, storytelling really helps out. But ancient stories are a moment of truth. I always am listening to the stories or reading about them, and I want to learn something from this. That's the whole point, right? What lesson can I learn from this, and how I can apply it to whatever comes my way? So I do love stories around that sense. But again, what's the purpose of the story? It's teaching me something.
It's not just to entertain, not just to make you feel some warm fuzzy or to cry during a tragedy.
That's correct. The whole point is, what is the lesson for me right now here, right? It's rather than saying, oh, that's something nice that happened, or good for you, good for that person. But again, what's the lesson there?
Mm. It's been said that there are no new stories, just new ways of telling old stories. The same stories get repeated over and over again. There's the hero with 1,000 faces or whatever that they've put together where they said, okay, every hero's journey is the same in every movie, in every book. Same hero's journey. They do the same thing, right?
Stock characters.
Stock they just villains. Change the names. They give these guys superpowers, or they make them gods or whatever, right? It's all different things, but it all tells the same basic sets of stories. There's just a few number set of stories, and you can look at this in the Bible. Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun, right? He says the same thing, right? It's the same thing over and over again. We keep telling the same story. So yeah, we can get stuff from ancient stories. They're very similar to modern stories. There's just different trappings on them. But what I find best to study about ancient stories is study stories that are about God, that God is involved in telling the story, because we know he doesn't change. So we can see how he has dealt with things in the past is probably going to be pretty similar to how he deals with us today.
You make me think, Joseph, of a student I had a couple quarters ago in a class. And at the end of class, he came up to me and said, you know, I'm a history major and I love history and I love the stories of human history. But he says, this class opened my eyes to history being God's story. And now I'm never going to be able to see history the same, because now I'm reading it through the lens that God is behind it all. And he says, now I want to go study his story in scripture and I want to know that. And I said, are you changing your major? He goes, no, I'm not changing my major. But I want to see how God intersects with my history, with the history I study, with secular history. That got me excited. Now, in the biblical world, we have stories that do include God. And one of them today, and I'm hoping we can cover both of these, one of them does not mention God. In fact, it's the only book in all of Scripture, that is the book of Esther, does not include the name of God. But clearly God's behind it. But before we do that, let's look briefly at the story of Ruth. It's a short little book, only four chapters, and we could look at it in four different acts. Each chapter is like a different act of the story. The setting of the book of Ruth, we have a Jewish woman who has two sons who marry foreign women, which we might think this might be okay, but in this case, they're Moabite women, right? Mm-hmm. What was the relationship of Israel and Moab? Do you know the...
They were not good friends at all.
They were not good friends.
Now, and one of the reasons that this family was out, you know, is because they had some issues that they were escaping from.
Yeah, and that actually helped set the geographical setting for us. There was a famine in the land, right?
Yes.
A famine, and they had to leave specifically because of that. While they're in the foreign land and the sons marry these wives, both of the sons die. And Naomi, their mother, says to her daughters-in-law, go back to your homes. I'll go fend for myself. Good luck to you. But Ruth, the young Moabitess lady, the daughter-in-law, says, you know, I could go back to my people, but I'd rather be with you. Does Naomi have a future at all?
No.
She's a widow with no sons. Does she have? No, but Naomi says, I'd rather be with you and your people, and I want your God to be my God, which is a statement of faith, right?
Amen.
It's a dramatic statement of faith. But now they have nothing. So that's where chapter one ends. Chapter two, they go back into the land of Israel, and there they find the field of a relative, Boaz. And Boaz and the plot, as we see it develop, the development of the plot, is that Ruth and Boaz meet. Ruth is gleaning out in the field and somehow catches Boaz's eye, right? And we can tell that there's some interest there. It's like he doesn't just treat her like one of the maids. He treats her a little special, right? He tells the gleaners, as you're going, drop a little behind you so she doesn't have to harvest by herself, which was her right to harvest around the edges of the field. He tells his men, cut it for her. They're not supposed to do that. They're supposed to leave the standing grain. Instead, he says, cut it for her. Give her a special treat. So now all she has to do is gather up the bundles. And then in chapter 3, things get a little odd. There's a story of a nighttime threshing floor meeting where Ruth goes and lays herself down beside him or at his feet. However, there's some scandalous possibilities in the story we don't have to get into. But nevertheless, there's hints that this Moabite lady, who is an outsider to Israel, is kind of making her way into Boaz's life. And we recognize at the end of chapter 3 that Boaz is now ready to take her and make her his wife. He would like to do that. But there's a problem. And the problem is there could be someone standing in the way. There could be an opponent. The text doesn't name the opponent. It just says a closer relative. Does Boaz have a closer relative who could redeem Naomi and her daughter-in-law? There's no tie at all to Ruth, right? There is no obligation that these men have to Ruth. She is a Moabitess. But as the daughter-in-law of a Jew, now Boaz looks at her and says, I can redeem this young lady, but I have to get through my relative first. They go to the court. There is a judgment scene. And what does the closest relative say? He could take Ruth and Naomi and redeem them. Does he do so?
He chooses not to.
Do we know why? Do we know it? Could it be because she's a Moabitess?
Could be.
My assumption was that he didn't want to bring somebody else to the family and then have more division of the land, for example.
I think that's true. Boaz instead seems thrilled that he gets to have Ruth become his wife. So now the question is, and you guys, we could spend our whole time on this narrative, but what is the takeaway of this kinsman redeemer for us as Christians? Where do we see a tie-in between this and our faith in Jesus?
Well, I can think that, of course, if we link this to prophecy, a woman is a symbol of God's church.
Mm-hmm.
So just thinking about that story we're talking about of Ruth, just imagine that, right? It was a widow, disposed, no future, and did the right things, and then came close to the Redeemer, in this case, Boaz. So I think that's the function of the church.
Joseph, anything you want to add there?
Yeah, I mean, I think the application is pretty interesting because you can see that, like you said, the woman seems to represent God's people, the church, and then you have this kinsman redeemer, someone who is almost not really related to Ruth, but adopted in a sense.
Oh, yes.
Like who they're related through adoption to a certain extent, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he redeems her not through any goodness of herself, not through something that makes her redeemable, but he chooses to first release the grain, right? Have them cut more, release more for her, and then chooses to redeem her. And that I think the parallel here with Jesus is rather obvious.
We also have this idea that she did not bring anything to the table worthy of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
She doesn't come to him because she's the most beautiful woman, and thus it's obviously he's going to marry her because she's gorgeous. It isn't because she brings a lot of wealth. She brings nothing. In fact, what seems to be the big draw for him is her great need. She needs redeeming, and he is able and willing out of the kindness of his heart. And if we were to look at character plot, of character development, we could see that in his story. Let's think about Esther for a moment as well. There's some parallels here. We don't have time in the last 3.5 minutes to go through the whole book of Esther, but do we have clear heroes and villains in that story?
Yes. You have...
Who are they?
Esther and Mordecai are the clear heroes of this one. Then you have Haman, the Agagite, seems to be the villain.
Mm.
And then you have the king, Ahasuerus, as some translations put it. He at times can play in either side. He seems to be somewhat of a third party.
He can be moved by Haman's pleas and desire to exterminate the Jews.
Yes. You know, Satan comes to play here, right?
Say more.
Haman, and also when I think about Ruth, it seems to be that the other person who had the right to claim for Ruth didn't do it. Of course, it seems like a Satan is playing that role.
Does Satan have the right to say, Brant Berglund, he is a sinner, and he can? Does he have the right to accuse me? Have I done the things he accuses me of?
Remember, Satan was claiming Moses' body, right?
In the book of Jude.
Yes,
right?
And Jesus called him the prince of this world.
Yeah.
So, absolutely, some power and authority.
We see it in Zechariah with Joshua, you know? It's like, this man is a sinner. Like, no, put the white robe on him. This is the act of God in redeeming his people. But now the story sets up where there's a death decree that all the Jewish people, thanks to Haman, there's a death decree that all the Jewish people can be put to death anywhere in the land of Persia before they've gone back home during the exile, after the exile, right? But there had been a beauty pageant and a search for a new queen. And again, a little bit of a scandalous story. It's not the typical bedtime story, but Esther goes into the king. She stays with him all night. The next morning, she goes to the harem, to the house of the women, suggesting that she spent the night with the king. And we might argue or quibble about the morality of that, but it doesn't sound like this young lady had a whole lot of choice, right? She's in a foreign land. She has to follow their customs, but she does become his queen. And so at least she's faithful that way, right? Mm-hmm. To this man who is now her king and her husband. She now recognizes that she has an opportunity to expose Haman as really, I guess we could say, a genocidal man. He wants to exterminate all the Jews. She goes in before the king. She intercedes. What's the response when she intercedes? She's worried about her own life, right? She could be put to death for going in unannounced.
Yeah. But the king chooses to grant her wishes, right? Whatever you give, whatever you want, to the half of my kingdom, he says, right? And he chooses to rule in her favor versus in Haman's favor. And I find interesting when Haman comes to him, how he gets them to kill all the Jews is he says, there's some people whose laws are not your laws. Like, there is a conflict between the law of God, their laws, the Jews' laws, and the law of the land. And that's how he tries to set it up. And then the law eventually comes down against him.
And this is something we'll look at a couple lessons from now. We'll look more at the end time death decree as well. The beauty of this story is we have Christ as an intercessor. It's a beautiful picture for us as Christians. Our time is up. I want to say thank you, Joseph and George, for your help today on this conversation. Thank you to Kristen Byerly and Rick Baskett, who do program engineering for us. And thank you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.